There will be now a pause of some 400 years that breaks on the scene in the next book of the Bible, the book of Matthew. But let's look for a moment at this phrase, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." Of course, we know that this is a reference to John the Baptist, and it's picking up on a verse in Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice of one in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." So one who will prepare the way, clear the way. The phrase in Isaiah and Malachi are very similar. And there's no ambiguity about who this is. Because if you go to Matthew and chapter 11, Matthew and chapter 11 and verse 10, our Lord is speaking, of course, about John the Baptist. And he says, "This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you," meaning the way before the Messiah. And our Lord says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." Because as we said in the introduction, Malachi 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the day of the Lord." So it's very, very clear who this messenger is. In fact, that's picked up at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah, but he blends it with Malachi. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Your way being the way of the Lord, the way of the Messiah, the way of the angel of the covenant, as he's described here. And then finally, in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is prophesying, Luke 1 and verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." And so it's very, very clear that the angel of the covenant is the Lord himself, and his messenger is John the Baptist. Very wonderful how this is all linked together, tied together in the New Testament. Verse 2, "But," you see this, the Lord suddenly coming to his temple, we think wonderful, wonderful, revival. No, no, purification, refinement, judgment first. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." And the reason our Lord was so resisted by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees was simply because they knew here was one who would refine their hearts, but they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they crucified the Lord of glory. But it's not all negative. Verse 3, beautiful verse. "And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." And of course, the smelter would put the silver or the gold into his container, a pot, a little like a saucepan, and he would light the fire under it, and it would melt, and of course the dross would rise to the surface, and he would continue to peer into that container, and eventually the dross would all burn itself off, and he knew it was pure when he could see the reflection of his face in the gold, in the silver. And that's the refining work of our Lord Jesus. It's not just to deal with sin and iniquity. It is to refine us, to purify us, until we mirror our Lord himself, until we reflect his image. And that, of course, is what Paul says. We're all beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into that image. And then verse 4, then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Now what's interesting is as our Lord comes, now he is rejected, he is crucified, because they don't want to be refined. They don't want to be purified. Okay, they love darkness and not light. But of course, after his resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit, indeed there are a group who recognize him as Messiah. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 in Jerusalem a little later on. And those in Judah and Jerusalem were being refined. But notice it says that the offerings will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. But their offerings weren't bulls and goats. What was the offering that they lifted up to the Lord in the early church? It was the offering of their lives. As Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's the offering. We lift up our hands, and it's like a thank offering to the Lord. Offerings of praise and worship from purified hearts. That's what the Lord was looking for. Well, let's move on, because we dealt with verse 5. Let's go down a little further to verse 7. Middle of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Notice this question and answer structure. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Question and answer, slightly tinged with cynicism. And the Lord says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Now, I won't spend very long on this, as most of us are well familiar with the doctrine of tithes and offerings, but a tithe means a tenth, and the root comes from the top of the pile. And so whatever the pile is, whether in that day it was a pile of grain, hey, the top of the pile, the first fruits, were for God. And so if our income metaphorically is piled up in the bank as our wages are paid in, then the top of the pile goes to the Lord. And of course, this is very ancient. It goes back. First mention is Abraham giving a tenth of his spoils from battle to Melchizedek. You'll remember that. Jacob making a vow. You remember his fleeing from Esau and his at Bethel. The Lord appears to him and he says, if you bring me back safely, I will give you a tenth of all I possess. And notice, this was before the law was ever given. And a tenth was intended for the Levites. And the Levites then gave a tithe of the tithe to the priests. That's how it worked. And every 3 years, there was a second tithe taken for the poor. And so when tithes were unpaid, the widow and the fatherless and the stranger were among those who suffered, and they were mentioned in verse 5. Offerings were largely the portions of the sacrifice set apart for the priest. And of course, you can read all this in Exodus and Leviticus. And they included, from time to time, voluntary gifts for, let's say, the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, a very common one. And one of Nehemiah's tasks, and of course, Nehemiah is going to be on the scene shortly, and you can read about this in Nehemiah 13, was to make sure that the supplies for the support of the temple ministry didn't fail. And that was what was in danger of happening here. And so verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? And the Lord says, in tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, because they were a covenant people, and this was part of keeping covenants, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there might be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This, of course, is a great verse. Just a couple of things in it. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there might be food in my house. You remember, twice in Malachi the phrase comes, the table of the Lord. It's very personal. It's his table. It's his house. He is the one in residence, and the tithe and the offering is for him. In fact, it's described in Leviticus as being holy unto the Lord. And so when we give, don't think you're giving to your local church. No, this is giving to God. It's giving to God. Now, we might channel it through a certain ministry, but sometimes people, they might grow upset with their local church. And I've heard people say, I've given them so much money. No, you never gave them any money. The tithe is given to the Lord. That's our responsibility. What the leadership of that ministry does with it is their responsibility. They will give an account. Our responsibility is simply to bring it into the house of the Lord, that the table of the Lord might be a rich table, because a great king is in residence. And the Lord says, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, normally, you were not allowed to put God to the test. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. And even in this chapter, down in 15, speaking of the wicked, Malachi says, they test God and they escape. Not talking about the tithe. But the point is that normally, you weren't allowed. You remember even Jesus, when he was being tempted by the devil, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says, you shall not put the Lord our God to the test. But this almost seems to be an exception. The Lord says, okay, give me the top of the pile. You don't think you can afford it, okay? You don't think you'll get by. But let's have an experiment. Put me to the test. Give it to me and see if I will not bless you supernaturally. And so it's very unusual that this word should be used. And in my knowledge, it's the only time when we are allowed, as it were, to put God to the test in this matter. And then the Lord says, and I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. As our Lord said, pressed down, shaken together, running over until you can't contain it. And of course, the windows of heaven is the phrase that comes in Genesis 7 at the flood, when God opened the windows of heaven and poured out rain so much that the earth overflowed. And that's the expression that is picked up here. And verse 12, and as a result, of course, it says in verse 11, I'll rebuke the devourer. In other words, that which is despoiling our lives, God will remove. And I've had many people say that when they started to tithe, started to give to God, the car didn't break down so often, etc. Because the Lord rebukes the devourer. And verse 12, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And there's a wonderful verse. In fact, there are three verses. Well, all the verses are good. In Psalm 67, there's only seven verses in that psalm, but it says, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. Now, why? Next verse, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. And what God wanted to do is so bless this covenant people, this witness nation, with such abundance, such prosperity, such justice for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the stranger, that the nations would look on and they would say, that's amazing. They'd see the Jubilee year. That's incredible. Look at how that nation lives. You see, God will bless us. Why? That your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. And then verse 7 of that little psalm, Psalm 67, the last verse, simply says, God blesses us. Why? That all the ends of the earth may fear him. And so God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now we all know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof is all his. But no, that act of covenant faithfulness, that act of obedience, that allows God to respond in blessing, in rebuking the devourer, in making the crops and the vine produce their fruit, so that the nations will call us blessed. And of course, we go to the early church, and that's exactly what is happening. God is blessing them. There was no needy person in their midst. And church historians say that perhaps the key to the growth of the early church was their extravagant generosity to the poor. And the Romans and the Greeks and the unbelieving Jews looked on with amazement. And that's how it's supposed to work. And so God wants to bless us. And John Wesley, of course, his famous little saying, earn all you can, because he knew that as people were getting converted in the revival, often the working class people abandoning alcohol, tobacco, and so on, earn all you can and give all you can, because that is the roots of the windows of heaven being opened, not simply for us, but so as a watching world looks on at not simply the blessing of God upon us, but the blessing of God being channeled through us to the poor, then they too will seek the Lord and his salvation. Now, verse 13 and 15 are a little confusing. What's happening here is the righteous, okay, so here's the remnants who have come back, and many of them are now being unfaithful, but within them are the righteous, and that's always true. And so although we've heard of the sorcerers and the adulterers and those who swear falsely and oppress the poor, within that group there was a core who were righteous. And it's those who are addressed in verses 13 through 15. And then in verse 16 they repent, and in verse 17 and 18 they are promised their reward. So it's a little confusing when you first read it, but comes out clear in the end. So verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, notice the question and answer structure again. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? Now there's no cynicism here in this question, as in the previous questions, because this is the righteous speaking. Lord, what have we spoken against you? And the Lord says, you've said, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? In other words, they've grown discouraged and they've said, is there any reward in being righteous? And they say, we go around mourning. And of course, what they're mourning is the activity of the wicked. And yet they're saying, Lord, there doesn't seem to be any profit in being righteous. Verse 15. And they go on to say, so now we call the arrogant blessed, because it seems that the wicked, the arrogant, they're the ones who are being blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, in other words, not only do they seem to prosper, but they also test God in the wrong way, put God to the test, and they escape. And so this is a group who are holding to the Lord in faithfulness, But they're growing discouraged as they wonder, is there any reward for being righteous? And it's an echo of Psalm 73, a great psalm. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist in verse 2 says, "But as for me, my steps came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The exact same situation as the righteous here in the book of Malachi. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth." And then this righteous writer says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." And then he concludes by saying, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I came into the presence of God, and then perceived their end." And Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British expositor, he wrote a whole book on this psalm, a whole book on Psalm 73, and he called it Spiritual Depression. Because in Malachi's day, that's exactly what was happening. There was a core who loved the Lord, sought to live and honor the covenant in the midst of the others who were breaking the covenant. But it just seemed that there was no profit to being righteous. They almost echo the words of Psalm 73. But then moving on, verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him concerning those who fear the Lord and esteem his name." And so they think that there is no reward for the righteous. Beginning of verse 16, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." In other words, this is not right. They responded to what Malachi was saying, and they repented of that attitude. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. Isn't that beautiful? That when we repent, the Lord gives attention, and he hears it, and he rejoices. And more than that, a book of remembrance was written before him. We could translate it, a book of remembrance was written in his presence, perhaps by an angel, concerning those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, this little group who were loving the Lord. And this book of remembrance, a number of times in the Old Testament, we have this description of the Lord keeping a record of those who love him. You'll find that in Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Psalm 87, Daniel chapter 12. And here it's described as a book of remembrance, written in his presence. And so the Lord heard and gave attention and said, "Write these people in my book. These are those who count in my sight." And so the book was written, and more than that, verse 17, the Lord says, "And they will be mine." And that is emphatic. "They will be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "on the day that I prepare my own possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." And so judgment will fall. But the Lord says, those who are written in the book of remembrance, I'll spare them because they are my sons. They're seeking to be faithful. Yes, they caved into discouragement. But now I'm reading their repentance. I'm writing their names in my book. And they will be spared on the day of judgment. And this little phrase in verse 17, "on the day that I prepare my own possessions," you might have in your margin or in your translation, "on the day that I prepare my special treasure." And that is taken from Exodus 19:5. Which of course they are at Mount Sinai, and the covenant is being made with this group of slaves who came out of Egypt, this group of nothings and nobodies. And you see, Malachi goes back there to encourage them because they were living in the midst of those who were covenant breakers. And in Exodus 19 and verse 5, "Now then," speaking to this rabble of slaves who had come out of Egypt, "now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants." And this little group in Malachi, that's what they've been trying to do, keep the covenants. "And if you'll keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession," the same word, "my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And if you were listening when we were in the book of Zechariah at 9:16 and 17, very similar, it says, "For like the jewels of a crown they will sparkle. How attractive and beautiful they will be." And so the Lord is encouraging that little group who are salt and light. And of course, as I've said, Nehemiah is going to come back. Ezra has just arrived back, and they will join Malachi in calling the people back to faithfulness. And verse 18, "So you will again," speaking to this group who had grown discouraged, "so you will again be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him." And so at times it seems as if there's no distinction. And we go through those times. You know, we, in a culture that is so undermining biblical values, at times it just feels that we are going against the stream all the time. And it's hard work. And at times we can see those who seem to flaunt the laws of God, and yet they prosper financially. They don't seem to have problems. And we say, is it worth it? But the Lord says, yes, you're written in my book. And yes, you're my special possession. And yes, you will again distinguish between the wicked and the one who serves God. And as the psalmist said, as I read Psalm 73 and verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome until I came into the sanctuary of God, into the presence of God. And then I perceived their end, because there will be judgment." There will be judgment. "But," the Lord has said, "those written in the book, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." We'll move on then to chapter 4. And although it's only 6 verses, it's a tremendous climax to the book. Verse 1, "For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be as chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze." They'll just be like chaff. You just drop a match and it's set ablaze. So it's either refining or retribution. You remember in chapter 3 and verse 3, the day of the Lord can be a day when the sons of Levi will be purified, and he'll sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. So the choice is up to us. It can either be a day of refining or a day of retribution. Verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, will frolic with joy as the glorious promises of God are fulfilled." And so the day of the Lord, initiated by the first coming and consummated by the second coming, as we'll see in a moment, is either a day of retribution, that the chaff will be set ablaze, or it's a day of rejoicing. I will go forth and will skip like calves, released from confinement, frolicking with joy, leaping and dancing and praising God. As you remember, the lame man who was healed at the beautiful gates by the apostles, We will frolic with joy as we see the fulfillment of all God's promises. So the choice is up to us. It's determined by our repentance and response to the prophet's words. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb. And so we go right back, okay, to Moses, who initiated the covenants, because now we're at the end of the Old Testament, and they are breaking it, and they are reminded that they're a covenant-keeping people, and to break it incurs the anger of the Lord, the frustration of him seeking to work with them to fulfill his promises. And so remember the law of Moses, and behold, I'm going to send you Elijah. And so this last book of the Old Testament, as I said, that's the Christian arrangement, but I think it's a good arrangement. The Jewish arrangement ends with Chronicles, but we end with Malachi, and here Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And our Lord, you remember, he summed up the Old Testament by describing it as the law and the prophets, the law represented by Moses, the great lawgiver, and the prophets represented by Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. And verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, I've mentioned, of course, before, the forerunner. Behold, you remember chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. Now, it's even more explicit, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Now, of course, Elijah did not die. You remember God caught him up? You remember the chariots and the horsemen of Israel? God catches him up. He didn't die, and so he was the one who could return again. And if you've ever been to a Seder, a Passover, you know they set out Elijah's cup, and it remains untouched throughout the service. And at last the door is opened of the room where the Seder is being held, and Elijah's not found. And the service concludes with the hope that the fulfillment will occur before the next Seder, a year away. Why? Because Elijah has to come, okay, before the Messiah, before the great day of the Lord, the Messianic age. And a sign that the Messianic age had been inaugurated would be the renewal of prophecy. And John breaks, of course, the prophetic silence. And that's one of the reasons why he's dressed in camel skin, because a hairy garment was worn by Elijah. And people need to recognize that he is now the forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord, breaking the prophetic silence. And so here he appears on the scene, coming out of the wilderness, just like Elijah did, dressed in camel's hair, just as Elijah had worn the hairy garment. And so the Jews of Jerusalem, this is in John chapter 1, verse 21. This is so clear to them that the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask John, are you Elijah? So they understood this completely. And that was their guilt in rejecting the one to whom John pointed very, very clearly. He said, the one coming after me, I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. And that is the severity of their rejection of our Lord Jesus, that they recognized that John could be that Elijah figure. But John is beheaded and Jesus is crucified. But there's a little phrase here that's very wonderful in verse 6. It says, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I'd just like to quote a paragraph from Baldwin. She says, "The future ministry of the coming prophet is described in terms of bridging the generation gap. The fifth commandments, of course, honor your father and your mother, implied that the home was essentially the school of the community. There, in a world in miniature, or what Martin Luther called the ecclesiola within the ecclesia, the little church within the big church, the family, there, in a world in miniature, authority and submission, love and loyalty, obedience and trust could be learned as nowhere else. And with the Word of God as a guide in the home, society could be changed. You see, unless we learn to keep, as it were, covenant in the family, obedience, respect, and honor, we will not keep covenant with our wives, and that's what's happening in Malachi, with our neighbors, and they were oppressing their poor neighbors, with the poor, the orphan, the widow, or with God. You see, that's where it begins, as it were, at one's mother's knee and on one's father's lap in that cradle of the home. That was God's intention. And you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it gives us instruction for mentoring our children from a young age. And that's so critical. And of course, once the family breaks down, everything breaks down. And that's some of what we're seeing today, and it's a terrible thing. There's one other way of reading this phrase, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. It's interesting that that comes first, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And it could almost be like their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the fathers of Israel, had kind of lost heart. You know, will they ever be faithful? As it were, like they're looking, you know, out of the windows of heaven, and they're just losing heart as they see them finally come back out of exile, this remnant, and then they begin to break the covenant. And it's almost like you can hear the fathers groaning. But because of this great day that's coming, I will restore the hearts of the fathers. They'll take courage again, and they'll see, yes, yes, what we sacrificed, what we taught, it is going to bear fruits. The great and glorious day of the Lord is going to come. And of course, the hearts of the children to the fathers would imply covenant faithfulness to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so on. And so that is a beautiful thing. One other phrase in verse 5, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which of course is quoting Joel 2:31. And I want to pick that up when Peter quotes it, of course, on the day of Pentecost. He quotes that Joel passage, you'll remember, Acts 2:17. I'm quoting Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28 in Joel. And it shall come about in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, Pentecost initiated the last days. Not the final days, the last days. You see, it's like we had the days of Noah, but they were superseded by the days of Abraham. But they were superseded by the days of Moses, which was superseded by the days of David, and so on. But now, the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that will never be superseded. That is the last day. It's not going to be eclipsed by anything else. Now, the last days do, of course, include, eventually, the final days. And so Peter quotes the whole thing. And verse 19, which is Joel 2:30, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And so it all contained, okay, the last days are not the final days, but they will conclude. The last days will conclude. by the final days, where there will be these cosmic signs. But then Peter finishes his preaching, and he's quoting the whole passage from Joel 2, speaking, as Joel does, climaxing by speaking about the great and glorious day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass. He then, this is the second half of Acts 2:20, before the great and glorious day of the Lord will come, verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we know that the great and glorious day has begun, because it includes the pouring forth of the spirits. Okay, it will include at its end blood and fire and smoke, but it's been initiated now, not yet consummated, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're living then in that period, which is the initiation of the great and glorious day. And notice that in our translation of Joel, it said great and terrible day. Here, Peter's probably quoting the Septuagint, it's the great and glorious day. And of course, words can be used like that. Terrible can have the sense of awesome, not as we use it today, but as what the word means, full of awe. But awesome is related to awful, awful. And today, as we use those words, they have opposite meanings, awesome and awful. But they are basically the same words, an event that's full of awe. And that can be indeed great and terrible and glorious. And of course, that is the day that was inaugurated by the incarnation, the first advent, and will be consummated by the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so it's not without significance that the last verse of the Old Testament, which we read, but let me just read it again. This is verse 6, the end of the verse, lest I come, that's lest you, if you don't repent, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The end phrase of the last book, last chapter, last verse of the Old Testament. So it is a word of warning and judgment, while the last word of the New Testament is a word of grace. The last book, Revelation, the last chapter, 22, the last verse, 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So Malachi, as I said, is beautifully crafted as the capstone of the Old Testament, leaving us looking towards the horizon for the arrival of the Messiah. Malachi is historically the end of prophetic activity in Israel. We now await the breaking of what will be hundreds of years of prophetic silence by the arrival of John the Baptist and the advent of the Messiah himself. But, of course, in our Bibles, you've only got to turn the page and you're in to the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Matthew, and our Lord stepping on the scene to inaugurate a new covenant, as it says in Hebrews, a better covenant. There's nothing wrong with the first covenant, but it's the heart of man that is deceitful and wicked. And we need a new covenant that can give us a new heart, so that the law can be written by the Spirit on our hearts, and we can be people who can indeed, in that day, frolic with joy before God. Because by the Spirit, written in our hearts, by regeneration, we are empowered to keep the law of the Lord and live in the age of grace. And so we close this beautiful little book of Malachi, only four chapters, but it is a capstone to the Old Testament.